Romans chapter 14 this morning. Romans chapter 14 in your Bible. Romans chapter 14. And we will read verses 1 to 12. So the text will be on the screen. But I encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Or exactly, it's the chair in front of you. I grew up with pews, so I tend to say pews. So it should be in the pew in front of you. But it should actually be in the chair in front of you. So anyway, I want to put up a book. Sometimes the ladies in our congregation say, wow, you always put up these theological books or this is one for ladies. This is a biography of the wife of Charles Spurgeon. This is Susie Spurgeon. And this will challenge, I mean, wow. She was an amazing lady. And let me tell you something. Great ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ always have great wives. Or I should be careful. William Carey didn't have a great wife. Okay, but generally they have great wives. They generally do. And Susie Spurgeon was a phenomenal woman. And ladies, I strongly, Charles Spurgeon would not have been who he was without Susie Spurgeon. We don't get to hear about Susie very much, but I think you'd enjoy very much. That book is in our bookstore. I think you ladies would enjoy that. I think guys would enjoy it too. I enjoy it, but anyway, for you ladies. Let's say this. I'll say the first verse together, or I'll say the first verse. You join me on the second. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eat only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived, again that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Father God, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for your word. Spirit of God, as I enter into this text to teach today, may you fill me with your spirit. Spirit of God, I pray that you'll give open minds, ready hearts, willing hands. Spirit of God, you do a work to teach and challenge and correct and reprove and encourage and bless that I couldn't do in a hundred lifetimes. I pray that you'll do great things through your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So many of you have asked, and I'm grateful about my dad. Mom and dad are home today. Dad came home from the hospital. According to my sister, he checked himself out of the hospital because he doesn't like hospitals. So I figure if you're cantankerous enough to check yourself out of the hospital, you're doing okay, right? So anyway, he's home, came to prayer meeting yesterday and wrote me and said it really tuckered him out. So he wasn't sure if he was going to be able to be in church today. And mom is a little under the weather, but they're doing much better. So I appreciate your prayers for them. So we continue looking at the practical ramifications of the Spirit's filling in our lives. We've taken kind of a 2 month hiatus from our study in the book of Romans. We had stewardship month in November and kind of Christmas season. And then I did a couple sermons on the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God. And so we're back into Romans. We've got Romans 14, 15, and 16. And if I just review with us for a second. Remember, we finished Romans 8. And Romans 8 was about the Spirit's filling. Romans is about Paul's journey to justification by faith alone. He took us through Romans 1, which is the pagans are sinners. And then Romans 2 is the Jews are sinners. And Romans 3 is we've all sinned, which leaves us with a dilemma that we've violated a holy God. We have sinned against a holy God. We are guilty of separation from God, and God created us to be in fellowship with Him. God created us to be like Him. And so our sin separates that and violates all of that in our lives. So the answer isn't to work harder. Paul gives us in Romans 4 and 5 these kind of verses, and he goes back into Jewish history in Romans 4, and he shows how Abraham was justified, made right with God, made just as if he had never sinned before circumcision. He refers back to Genesis chapter 15 and verses 1 to 6, where Abraham believed God when God promised him that his children would be like the sands of the seashore and the stars in the heaven. He refers the Jews 2,000 years later in his time back to that promise. And it says in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as being equal with righteousness. Paul's point to the modern Jews 2,000 years later was this was before the work of circumcision. In other words, Abraham was saved, to put our terminology on it. He was born again, to put New Testament terminology on it, without circumcision, without a work. He was saved, he was made right with God simply by believing God's promise. Abraham was way past the age of being able to give birth to a child. Sarah was way past the age to give birth to a child, and yet he believed that he would be justified. That's Romans 4. Romans 5 says, then being justified, we have peace with God. And Paul continues that being justified by faith alone. We get to Romans 6, and Paul is now saved. He's had his road to Damascus experience. He is saved, and he's on his way to heaven, but he figured out that, wait a second, all the struggles I had before I was a believer, with the sin nature, with the indwelling inclination to do evil, it's still present with me. And he has this great passage in Romans 6 that we looked at about how we yield our members to righteousness, or we yield our members even as Christians to unrighteousness, and we choose who we will yield to. And you get to Romans 7, and Paul understands that he's frustrated. I believe it's 42 times he refers to himself in the first person in Romans chapter 7, and he says things like this: the things I would like to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. So even though mentally he knows he's supposed to yield himself to God and yield his members, and he's reckoned himself dead to sin and dead to the old life in his mind, he knows these theological truths, except living it out is a problem. He's struggling. It's like he's on that treadmill and he's racing as hard as he can, and it gets steeper and steeper and steeper, and he's struggling. Wow. Paul gets to the end of Romans 7 and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this sin nature? Who will deliver me from this inclination to do evil? Who will deliver me? And he gets to Romans 8 and those first person pronouns disappear. And 25 times, I believe it is, he refers to the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's Spirit dependence. It's leaning on the Spirit. He says the Spirit himself bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God, Romans 8:16. He talks about that when we walk in the Spirit, it's all about, and he's discovered the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that does this. Now remember, Rome is a multi-ethnic church. It has Jews, it has Greeks, it has Romans, it has slaves and slave owners, it has rich, it has poor. It's a hodgepodge, because Rome was the urban center, and all roads led to Rome. And Rome was, this church was full of different ethnicities. It was full of the slave owner and the slave. It was full of different Jewish background and Roman background and pagan background and male prostitutes and temple prostitutes. And it was just full of all kinds of first-generation Christians. So one of the natural questions to the Jewish Christians was, well, about Israel? And so Paul takes kind of a parenthesis to talk about Israel, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he talks about God still has a plan for Israel. God still has a future for ethnic Israel. We've seen In my dad's lifetime, we have seen go from a diaspora, my dad being born, my mom and dad in 36 and 37, in the Depression and the World War II and the concentration camps and the Western guilt over the 6 million Jews that were killed, and because of not saying yes to the Balfour Declaration in 1917, the guilt of the West was horrific over the deaths of so many millions of Jews. And so there was the founding of an ethnic state, which Ezekiel 37 and 38 had predicted 2,800 years before, that the bones would come back together in Ezekiel 37 and 38. And they had been dispersed, but God would one day bring them back together. And with the founding of a native state of Israel, we saw Ezekiel 37 and 38 in my parents' lifetime literally fulfilled in front of us. Amazing. So the prophecies are true. And Paul then gets to the end of chapter 11 and he jumps into chapter 12, which is now, how can you tell? What are the tests? What are the tests of Romans 8 and living in the Spirit? How do you know? So this is not, when I talk about this, it's not a legalistic list of things to do. I've said this over and over and over until I sometimes feel like Jesus when he looked at his disciples and said, how long have I been with you now? Do I have to say that again? Do I have to repeat myself? Some of you moms with an 8-year-old or a 9-year-old, don't make me repeat myself. You know, some of you know exactly what I'm saying. Don't make me get up. Oh, I want to see you get up. I'm still faster than you are. You know, let me see you get up. That's how kids act. That's how kids think. Okay, they may not act that way, but that's how they think. Paul, so I want to reiterate, this is not a list of things for me to do. This is evidences that I'm walking in the Spirit. Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, Paul deals with the practical ramifications of what does a Spirit-filled Christian look like, so I can test my inclinations, so I can test my motivations, so I can see, okay, so he starts off Romans 12 by saying, be not conformed to this world. Be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And he starts into the passage in Romans 12, and he deals with members in the body working together. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever thought about that? The first evidence that Paul lists of walking in the Spirit as a family in the church is members getting along with each other. The first place you have to die to self is with other people in the congregation and getting along with each other and serving together. Because he says that if you have the gift of ministry, minister. If you have this gift, use it. If you have that, it's all about the body working together. The first evidence is, am I getting along with? Am I working comfortably with? Am I figuring out how to work with a different gift in the body? That is the first evidence of walking in the Spirit, Romans chapter 12. So we get into Romans chapter 13, and there's a bunch of others. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. He keep coals of fire in his head. Paul goes back and quotes from Proverbs. He quotes from Psalms in that passage. He picks out verses and throws them at the Romans. Get into Romans 13, and it's about civil government and a Christian's role with civil government. Now we're going to get to Romans 14. Oh, my goodness. My heart rate's at 99 beats a minute. So I'm in my target zone where it's good. We're in an aerobic workout right now, so this is wonderful. So I don't have to go to the gym. I'm getting my steps in. So Jason, you know, I'm getting my steps in right now. You're goofing off. I'm getting my steps in. So we're going to jump into Romans 14 because Paul is now going to talk about what about neutral issues that we struggle with. What about neutral issues that we struggle with? How are we going to deal with neutral issues that we struggle with? So let me lay out a couple of words for you. I know I'm giving you a longer introduction than I normally do today, but I don't plan on getting through all 6 points, so don't sweat. Okay, this is a 2-part sermon today. Okay, so I laid it out there as a goal. I'm not going to get the goal. So we're okay. We're all okay. Let me lay out 2 words and define them for you. And I need you to listen to me. My Baptist history students heard this week. So the Baptist history class always gets the sermon that I'm preaching on Sunday. They get it as kind of a takeoff, you know, and during Baptist history. Let me make a statement to you. God tells us function Listen. God tells us function all over the New Testament, not form. God tells us function all over the New Testament, not form. So let me illustrate it, because those words have different meanings to different people. So how I'm defining function is, the Bible says that when you gather together, take up an offering. Okay, some of you didn't even, I mean, it's like, oh man, an offering, he's talking about money. That's a function. The Bible says, singing to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's a function. In other words, when we gather together, we should take an offering. When we gather together, we should sing. When we gather, exhorting one another, even as you see the day approaching, Hebrews 10:25, there should be preaching. In other words, these are all functions. Jesus said when he went back to heaven, make disciples. Making disciples is a function of the church. Singing is a function of the church. Taking an offering is a function of the church. Exhorting, teaching, preaching, those are functions of the church. A form would be how many songs we sing. A form would be how many verses we sing. Some of you are four-verse hymn people, and if it's not all four verses, bless God, we haven't done it right. And some of you are like, let's move this puppy along, let's sing one verse, and we'll have 47 songs, and we'll just say, well, let's move this puppy along. Some of you are one verse people. Some of you are like, oh, we got to hear the whole majestic story. And others of you are like chorus people. You know, why do we even have a hymn? Let's just all sing choruses. Some of you are like, oh, stupid choruses. You know, why do we even do all the way choruses? We need to be hymn people. Okay, those are all forms. God doesn't tell us choruses, hymns. God doesn't tell us how many, how often. God doesn't tell us, because that way, if he had told us that, he would listen. He would have enculturalized Christianity to a Middle Eastern first century period. He didn't. So a function is that which is transcultural. A form is that which is very cultural. So if you go to India today and you sing, they sing for an hour. And then they preach for an hour, minimum. If you, amen. All the preachers of America said, amen. All the song leaders of America said, amen. You know, if you go, I've been the pastor in African-American congregations for 6 years, three different ones. African-American services are completely different than a traditional suburban white service. They just are. That it's their form. They will sing for an hour and they sing call and repeat, and they go back. That's a form. That's a form, and it's great. I love that kind of call and repeat. It's wonderful. They also will sing the same song over and over and over and over again. And when I inquired of my African-American worship leaders, why do you sing it over and over? They said, because of the slave tradition and the illiteracy that the African-Americans had, the words weren't written down. They had to be, everything had to be memorized. And so that became their liturgy, if you want to use that term, their form. So what Paul is going to deal with today is a form. And he's going to use this form as an example, and note that the form is neutral. It's meat. It's meat. It's a neutral form. So let me start with one. Many of you saw a Christmas tree in our foyer, and it was beautiful, and the parents do just a great job of decorating our church, and we just appreciate them so much. Many years ago, almost 20 years ago, we put up a Christmas tree, and with a couple of families, they actually left the church. Because we were endorsing a pagan holiday by having a Christmas tree. Now, Martin Luther said that the tree pointed to heaven, and he had a lot of reasons why it wasn't pagan. And I'm not being sarcastic, and I'm not being condescending, but it does point out the issue. And I heard that that Dr. Endine used this illustration in his Sunday school ABF class last week. I'm not copying him. I've been using it for a long time, okay? So I just wanted to say. But my point is with this, is if I lived in 9th century Germany in a village of Druids, I wouldn't have a Christmas tree. Now you need to think that through. Because they worshiped the tree. The tree was neutral. The tree doesn't have morality to it. The tree is completely neutral. If I lived in an era where they worshiped a tree, but that's not my culture. So then I jumped to another one, beards on men. It's a neutral issue. I can't grow one. My son can. When I try to grow a beard, I have a puff of skin, hair here and here, and then my wife won't kiss me. So it's just not worth it. I mean, happy wife, happy life. And my son can grow in about 2 days this big bushy, I'm joking a little bit, but this big bushy red beard in about 2 days. He looks like a Viking or something like that. That's his Irish background. And so it's easy for me to be against beards because I can't grow one. So, you know, but why was it that 40 years ago, in almost all Protestant churches, beards were not culturally acceptable? And this is across the spectrum. Why was that? It was because of the 60s. And it was because of the identification of the association. I'm not just talking about conservative churches. I'm talking across the spectrum of churches. Most churches had written in their bylaws, no beards, no mustaches. That was very, very, very normal. Why? It was because of the identification with the 60s. You had rock stars saying, hey, you don't have to know whether I'm for drugs. You don't have, I mean, these are quotes. You don't have to know whether I'm for free love, promiscuity. You don't have to know if I'm against the Vietnam War. You don't have to, because my long hair and my beard will tell you everything I believe about morality by how, I say this to people that are 35 and under and they're like, are you kidding me? Really? Yes. Is that culture still with us today? No, I don't think so. I don't think that anybody sees somebody with a beard, and I'm looking at a lot of guys that have beards, so I don't want to point you out, guys, but it's proving my point. I don't think anybody looks around and goes, oh man, that guy's like, he's in favor of promiscuity because he wears a beard. That's not true at all. It was 50 years ago. It was. It absolutely was. Okay, so some things are neutral, a tree, a beard, they're neutral. They may have cultural ties to them. We're going to see that with meat here in a second. But faith in themselves are neutral. They and in themselves are neutral. So after I've gotten all the beard wearers angry at me, let's jump into the text and let's see what the text says this morning. So he's going to use a neutral thing called meat. He's going to use meat as an example of something that's neutral and say, listen, I get that there's a lot of stuff about meat. So let me give you a little bit of cultural background so we put ourselves in the sandals of the first century. Meat was blessed by idols. Meat was blessed by pagan priests. Because if you ate meat that was offered to an idol, you had special blessing. You'd have more children. Your business would do better. You would do better if you had the blessing of the priest. So the problem was you would be blessed by the priest. You'd eat a meal, and then almost always you would go in to a temple prostitute, and because it was a meal of success, you would also engage in sexual immorality. In Ephesus, for instance, a city of 1.5 million people, every woman, including the queen, was required to serve at least one night as a temple prostitute in Diana's temple. That's how widespread this was. Every woman was required to serve at least one night, including the queen, as a temple prostitute, as a part of the ritual worship. Meat was very much a part of that. It was very much associated. In Corinthians, Paul says to them, when he says, and such were some of you, the list of you used to be like this, there's in the list male prostitutes that worked in the temple doing homosexual behavior in the temple as prostitutes. So you could go to the temple and you could pick, do you want male, do you want female, as a part of your ritual sacrifice to your God. Meat was very much tied up with that. So because of that, for those that had come out of paganism, meat offered to idols was, oh my word, this is horrible. I mean, how can you eat that meat? To a Jewish Christian who had never gone to a pagan temple, that had never engaged in that, it was nothing. It was just a great filet mignon. I mean, it was just great prime rib. It was a great sirloin. It was just great. To show you how serious the meat issue was, the biggest fight that's recorded in Scripture between the two heavyweights, Peter and Paul, was about meat and its association. You go back to Galatians, and Peter had gone up to Antioch, into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, the missionary church of the new age, of the Christian era. He'd gone to Antioch, and he'd been eating with the the Greek Christians, the Roman Christians, who ate pork. And they ate meat sacrificed to idols, and they ate pork. And then some Judaizers, probably unsaved men, came up claiming they were coming from Jerusalem, came up and started teaching that if you ate pork, you weren't doing right. And Peter pulled himself back from eating meat. Now get it, Peter never preached a message against only by faith. He never preached a message against only trusting in Jesus. But his action, by removing himself from eating meat that was pork, it tended to make people think that, wow, if you eat pork, you can't go to heaven. And it says even the godly Barnabas was taken up with the hypocrisy, and the entire church was, what is the core of the gospel? What really gets you into heaven? How does one really go to heaven? And Paul publicly confronts Peter. Galatians 2:16, one of the greatest verses in the Bible over salvation by faith alone, is found in the middle of this public fight between Peter and Paul. You read in the Greek language, and it was a Donnybrook. I mean, it's the strongest language. Paul says, I opposed him to the face. I got right in his face, and I said, if you, being a man, think that you can be saved by the works of the law, how can that possibly be? We're saved by faith in Christ alone. And this great verse, Galatians 2:16, is the center of a fight over meat. And what meat meant, and what it meant theologically. So neutral items can have theological implications in a certain culture. The Bible clearly teaches us that we can eat meat. Bless God, we're having the men's prayer breakfast on Saturday at 8 o'clock. Amen, guys? And we are going to have pig. Yeah. We are going to have pork and sausage, and we're going to die young of a heart attack. So, you know, I'm joking. But we're going to, because the Bible says that there's nothing wrong with eating all meat. But in that day, culturally, it caused problems. So let's look at the text. I know that I've done a lot of introduction. We'll get half the sermon this week, half the sermon next week in Romans 14. So let's talk about this. So here's the first principle: when it's a neutral item. When it's a neutral, it's just how we do things. Well, why don't you sing five songs? I think we ought to sing four. I think we ought to sing all the verses. I think we ought to sing, no, I think we should sing all choruses. I think we should sing just hymns. It's neutral. It's neutral. It's your preference. It's neutral. What is the, and I will just say this, how much homework do we have in the academy? It's neutral. Oh, I've got my educational, it's neutral. It's neutral. Can I say it again? It's neutral. Well, I don't like how it's neutral. What is the first principle? Accept the other believer. This is a imperative. This is a command. Accept the other believer in your church who has a different form on neutral issues, because that's what he's going to deal with, the meat. On neutral issues, look at what the text says. He says, receive one who is weak in faith. In other words, the weak in faith person in this scenario is going to be the former temple goer, the former person who engaged in sexual immorality, that ate meat offered to an idol, and when they would see a Jewish person eat that meat offered to idol, they were like, how can, do you know the association with that? Do you know where the Christmas tree started? Are you tracking with me? I mean, I get it. Do you know the background on that meat? And it was even more so in their culture, because right there was the temple to Saturn. Over there was the temple to Jupiter. Over there, I mean, in Rome, they had these massive temples, and they had the Appia Way, and they had the Forum, where the marketplace, where they did all their business, and there were temples to these false gods, and there was ritual prostitution and immorality and orgies. And these people had come out of that lifestyle, and then they see their Jewish brothers and sisters eating a good filet mignon or eating the sheep or whatever, and lamb, and they're like, do you get the origin of that meat? And Paul's command is, receive them. Don't get in a fight. Receive them. Receive them. Don't get into a dispute about a doubtful thing. It's neutral. He says, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak, only vegetables. It's okay. Listen, if you're vegan, this just means there's more cows for me. So I look at that. I just say, there's more cows for me. No, I jest. I truly do. Because if you want to eat only vegetables, we've had people in our church that are vegan. Praise God. Amen. I receive you. But this is just an example of a neutral. He says, first of all, accept the other person. Here's what's interesting about the Greek form. It's a middle. You go, okay, what does that mean? I'm the middle child. Does it mean I don't get any pictures taken of me and everybody hates me? Is that what the middle means? No, that's not what the Greek form means. Middle carries with it the idea of accepting it in yourselves. In other words, your self-talk about that other person. So your spouse has a way of doing things that annoys you. Notice how not one man said amen to that. You chickens. All you male chickens. Now one guy said, oh no, my wife, everything she does, I love. Everything. My husband doesn't do it. He never does anything to annoy me. Everything. What it means is, receive them in yourself. In other words, your self-talk. How do you think about that other person? Well, you know what? They don't do this right, and they don't do that right, and they don't do that right, and their kids are, and you know, and their marriage, and my husband, and my wife, and you have this self-talk that's not receiving, is judging. Oh, I know when I hit a home run, because it's like, it's the opposite of football. You know, when you score a touchdown, the home team, everybody's cheering. As a pastor, when you score a touchdown, nobody says a word. You know, it's like. So receive one isn't just I fake it. Oh yeah, brother, sister, no, you're so. Oh, what jerks they are! That's not receiving. This means it's receive inside. In other words, it's not just the external. It's inside of you. How are you receiving them? What is your self-talk like about them? Their form, they may have a little bit different form, how they do things, but it's neutral. What we try to do when we have a different form is we try to make their difference to us a significant theological contention. Because then we feel better about it that we're thinking negative about them. When if we're honest about it, it really isn't. If anybody had the right to have a significant theological contention, it would be about meat offered to idols that was going on right then in the pagan temples just down the street from where the Church of Rome met. He says, accept the other believer in your church who has a different form. But notice number two, condescension is not the spirit of unity that the body of Christ should have. Condescension is not the spirit of unity that the body of Christ should have. Look at verse 3. Let him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him despise who does not eat. In other words, condescension. Oh, I'm so better than him because I'm the strong brother. I can eat anything I want to eat. I can do whatever I want. That's not the spirit of unity. That's not the spirit of the body. I can do stuff and that weaker brother can't do it. Ha, 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 ha. Because he's going to get to, eventually, we're going to get to not put a stumbling block. See, right now it looks like, oh man, it's the strong guy that can do whatever he wants. But actually it's the spiritual guy that's aware of stumbling blocks in other people's lives. And they live their life thinking of the other person and their perspective, not their own supposed freedom that I can do whatever I want to do. Because we are accountable for the stumbling blocks that we place in other people's lives by our behavior. And what we think is we're free to do, but it would hurt somebody else because their conscience is weaker than ours. They're a weaker Christian than we are. And I always love it when I have this discussion in Romans 14. I've never had anybody volunteer they're the weaker brother. Everybody is the strong. It's like the people that believe in reincarnation. Everybody is Queen Cleopatra. Nobody is ever the slave at the bottom of the rowboat, right? Nobody is ever the galley slave that gets sunk in the battle off Actium in Greece, right? No. Everybody is Cleopatra in their former life or Caesar. Everybody that believes in reincarnation, they're like this. Well, there weren't that many of those people. Y'all can't be them, right? The same way, everybody is the stronger brother. I got news for you. I'm the weaker brother. I'm weak about a lot of things. And the older I get, the weaker I know I am. The younger I was, the stronger I thought I was. The older I get, the weaker I get. Paul said that God said to him when he asked for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away from him, and the thorn in the flesh was likely the critical Christians in the Church of Rome that were always, or the Church of Corinth that were slashing at him. That's most likely from the text what he's talking about. And he asked three times for God to take that thorn in the flesh out of his life. And God said, my strength is demonstrated when you are attacked in your weakness. My strength is demonstrated because everybody listens to what they say about you and they go, well, Paul's nothing. And then great things happen and they all can't look at Paul because they know Paul's nothing. They look at Jesus Christ and so he said, you know what? Great things are happening when you're weak, because Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Condescension, in other words, a critical spirit looking down your nose is not the spirit of unity. Who are you to judge your brother? Who are you to judge another servant? That other Christian is a servant to Jesus Christ. They're not your servant. They're a servant to Jesus Christ. And they're going to answer. He's going to get to that next week in the sermon. When I get to next week's sermon, we're going to see then every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're not going to stand as a group. We're going to stand as individuals. That should be awe-inspiring for us, that we are each going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of not only what we do and say, but the motivations of our heart. That should be awe-inspiring. But Paul's point is, that person is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Now, I want to put the caveat in here about neutral items. Some people say, well, you know, you can't, the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. Well, all over the Bible are tapes or signposts about how to make choices. Make righteous judgment. In other words, if somebody is committing adultery, I can say, not because of Mike Sproul, but I can say, if you're committing adultery, if you're gossiping, if you're stealing, if you're lying, the Word of God speaks to those. And that's where a godly pastor, an elder, or a deacon walks in and says, my brother, my sister, here's what the Bible says. That's not judging my judgment. That's saying, here's what the Word of God says. Put your face in the Word of God and wipe the dirt off your face. James talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty and walking righteously. That's not judgmentalism. Judgmentalism is deprecating, looking down your nose at somebody else on a neutral issue, be it a meat, Christmas tree, beards. Those are the kind of things that I've used as neutral issues. How you do church in the sense of what your church order is, what's the color of the carpet, what's the color of the pews, the things, how many hours there are at school, what's the homework load, on and 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 on. And the majority of my time is spent dealing with issues that are completely neutral, that people are bent out of sorts about. And what I know is, when you're bent out of sorts about a neutral issue, you're not walking in the Spirit. Because this is a characteristic of a Spirit-filled person, because it follows Romans chapter 8. This is what a Spirit-filled person looks like. Who are you to judge another person's servant? Who are you to judge another brother on a neutral issue? He's going to stand or fall when he answers to God. And then notice, lastly, and this is where I'll stop today. I know you can't believe that. It's like, has my watch stopped? Are we? God is the final arbiter of the heart. God is the final decision maker. God is the final arbiter. Now, a wise person can look at, I always call it ski tips. Now, I'm not a great skier, but I've been skiing a couple times, both water skiing and snow skiing more often than water skiing. And what I know about is your ski tips determine whether you're going to be in pain in about 2 seconds or not. Your ski tips are the telltale sign. Anybody ever been water skiing or snow skiing? If you've ever been water skiing, so you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, if you're coming down a hill fast and your ski tips cross, what's about to happen to you? Broken limbs, and they're not tree limbs. Well, it could be if you run into one. A broken tree limb generally indicates a broken bone limb, right? So, I mean, if your ski tips are like this, unless you're snow plowing, going down a little bunny hill, that's me, going down a little bunny hill slow, you know, that's one thing. But if you're going down a black diamond and your ski tips look like this, bad stuff is about to happen to you at a very fast pace. If you're water skiing and your skis start going like wibble wobble, wibble wobble, wibble, and they go like this, there is an injury about to happen to you. God did not intend your body to go that direction. So a wise person, a pastor, or somebody that deals with people and deals with family systems, I will say to people, I'm concerned about where your ski tips are. By that I mean, I see evidences of a heart. There's manifestations of evidences of a heart that don't have a passion for God. There are evidences in your life, the way you're talking, where you're going, what you're doing, what your goals in life are, what you're spending your time on, what you're listening to, who you're listening to. Your ski tips are not in the right direction. They're not going in the right. I'm concerned about you. It doesn't mean you're evil. Doesn't mean you're bad. It just means if you don't want to be an Arizona Wildcat fan, do not get on I-10 going south. Do not do that. Randy, I'm just saying. I tease my Arizona Wildcat fans, right? And I joke about that a little bit. But as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's not being judgmental. That's looking at, Paul is giving us objective evidences of whether, am I walking in the Spirit or am I not walking in the Spirit. Then that's to be done in love. If that has to take place, that awkward conversation, it's to be done in love. It's to be done in grace. It's to be done in kindness. But that's the appropriate place, and I'll say that sometimes to people, and they'll go out in a huff, and they'll say, he's so judgmental. No, I've just been doing this for 31 years. I've seen a lot of ski tips. I've seen a lot of families, and I'm in the text, and I'm asking for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to shepherd my sheep, and I care about my sheep, and I see trends. My wife sees trends. And we say, where are your kids? Think 10, 15 years from now. Don't think right now. Don't think tactically about your family. Think strategically. I use that military jargon. In other words, if you have one bomb and the tanks are coming through your front lines, what do you do with the one bomb? Do you bomb one tank or do you bomb the tank factory? Bombing the tank is a tactical solution. Bombing the tank factory is a strategic solution. The right answer is I bomb the tank factory so that you can't make any more tanks, because if I just kill one tank and that's all the bombs I have, more tanks are going to come off the tank assembly line. In the same way, so many parents are like, well, we're doing fine right now. I've got a second grader and we're all good. But there are your ski tips are down the road 2, 3, 4 years, there's going to be some problems here because you're pitching your tent to Sodom. Don't pitch your tent to Sodom when you have young children and it looks like everything is good, or you're not even married yet. Don't pitch your tent towards Sodom. Don't acquire habits that are less than healthy spiritually. Acquire habits that are healthy spiritually. That's why I preached the two sermons on reading your Bible, meditating on your Bible, and obeying your Bible. Those are healthy spiritual activities before you're married, when you first get married, when you start having children. Those are healthy spiritual activities. Praying with your spouse, reading the Bible with your spouse, reading the Bible with your children. Those are healthy spiritual activities for you to have. That's not judgmentalism. But ultimately, God is the final arbiter of my fellow brother and sister. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. I may think, wow, that's really not going well. But God ultimately, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perform it the day of Jesus Christ. I get so concerned and so burdened over sheep that I watch wander away from God. I get so burdened, I comfort myself in Philippians 1:6. Because he who began a good work in them, he will perform it. If they're truly his child, he will not let them go astray. He will not let them walk away permanently. He will draw them back. And if they're not his child, then what I pray is, God, awaken their hearts to all the sermons they heard preached. Awaken their heart to their sinful condition. Awaken their heart to what they heard in the Christian school. Awaken their heart to what they heard from their godly parents. Awaken their hearts. Because ultimately, God is the final arbiter of that heart of man. Father God, thank you so much for your word today.